But it's good to see everybody here this morning. I hope you all are feeling better than I am. There's something going around Phoenix, and I think a lot of us have gotten it. But it is good to see you here this morning. I feel well enough to preach, and then to do class, and then preach again. So I'm very excited to be here with you today. Have your Bibles open to John chapter 8 at this time. We're going to consider a story that I think is very apropos at the end of the year and as we approach the beginning of a new year. Oftentimes we look at the regrets of our past, the mistakes of this last year, maybe the resolutions that didn't come to fruition, the things that we didn't try hard enough at, the accomplishments that were never accomplished. And we think about all the promise of the new year and all the things that we want to get done with all the time that's ahead of us. Well, there's a woman that we meet here in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, who did have incredible regrets behind her. And she was facing, in her physical person, destruction, judgment, condemnation from everybody around her, except for one person. She had all the regrets in the world, but Jesus saw promise ahead of her. So there's a great lesson that we can learn here from John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Let's begin here in verse 1 as we study this very interesting story on this fine Lord's Day. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Verse 6, and they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one accuse you, or no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now Jesus responded, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now there is some debate amongst scholars about whether or not this text should be in the Bible. And I think it's important as we study this text to get that out of the way from the very beginning. If any of you have a newer translation of the Bible, New American Standard or New International Version, or perhaps others as well, you might have a notation somewhere at the bottom of your page that says older manuscripts do not contain these verses. Now, I think one really good response to that, first of all, is that some older manuscripts do not contain this, but some do. And that's an important thing to think about, is that even if not every ancient Greek manuscript contains this set of verses, some of them do. And there are also translations that contain it as well, Latin and Syrian. So it just because there isn't a complete attestation textually to this particular set of verses doesn't mean there isn't some attestation. And at the end of the day, if you're reading out of the New American Standard or the New International or even the American Standard Version, at the end of the day, the translators still believe that it should be included. Now, because some of them came to the conclusion that we should put a little footnote at the bottom that said some manuscripts don't contain this verse, maybe that's one thing. But again, at the end of the day, even with that footnote, the translators still looked at the evidence and said, "Yeah, but we should include it in there." So I think that's worth something. That's worth something. We need to be really careful, by the way. We need to be really careful when it comes to modern scriptural scholarship and the critical approach to scripture. Everybody is always looking for every reason to take something out of the Bible. People are looking for every reason to be skeptical about the Bible. I think we need to have the other attitude. The other attitude that says, I'm not looking for reasons to be skeptical. I'm looking for reasons to believe. And if there's evidence that points towards something's validity, I'm going to accept that evidence rather than always being skeptical about everything. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's an absolutely beautiful passage of Scripture. It contains incredible truths, which, by the way, do not contradict anything else that we find in the rest of the New Testament, in the rest of Jesus' teaching. And perhaps at some point, somebody who was copying a Greek manuscript read this passage and thought, well, that doesn't fit in. Maybe somebody at some point read this passage and thought, well, this doesn't seem to fit in with other things Jesus said. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Well, that doesn't fit very well with everything else Jesus taught. Whoever is sinless among you, cast the first stone. Well, how could Jesus have said that? Well, let's talk about that then. Let's find out. Is this a passage of Scripture that Jesus really could have said? Does this fit in with other things that Jesus said? Are there explanations? Because, as I think most of you are aware, there are several verses in here that can be easily misconstrued and misapplied, as we well know. So let's look again here at the first couple verses. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He came again to the temple early in the morning. The people were coming to him, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and set her in the middle of the court right in front of everybody. Well, let's deal with this. This is a suspicious situation, isn't it? And I'm not talking about the woman caught in adultery. This is a suspicious situation, and I'm not talking about the woman caught in adultery. Isn't it kind of interesting that just as Jesus is trying to teach, the Pharisees and the scribes just happen to have somebody caught in adultery almost queued up and ready to go? Almost like evidence presented in a courtroom. You know, in any kind of like crime show or courtroom drama, you know, the prosecutor always waits until just that perfect moment to drop that piece of evidence, right? He's been sitting there leaning back in his chair the whole time, and the defense is presenting their case, and he's just kind of smiling. And everyone's wondering, well, when? That's the scribes and the Pharisees, as if they have a piece of evidence that's just ready to go, queued up. They just happen to have a woman caught in adultery the same day that Jesus is teaching in the temple. That, to me, seems a little bit suspicious. Now, the woman is caught in adultery. I don't think there's any question about that. She's caught in adultery. That was her sin. She did commit it. And you notice she never denies it either. Even when Jesus talks to her after all is said and done, she doesn't deny that she was caught in adultery. That's a sin, and that's on her. But this whole situation, to me, just smells kind of fishy. Now, I can speculate, and that's all I can do, but I can speculate that perhaps the Pharisees had this situation set up in advance. Where's the man, by the way, in all of this? Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, which seems to be the text that they're referring to, there's no man in this situation. Back in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman in adultery, then both of them shall be put to death in order to cleanse the defilement of Israel. Kind of makes you wonder then. Perhaps the Pharisees had set this woman up the whole time, and that the man who was involved in the adultery was someone that they had worked with or arranged this with in advance. Because where is he in all of this? Now, another point to bring out about this Deuteronomy 22 passage. They were not even applying it correctly. The fact that it was the woman by herself shows a double standard. The fact that it was the woman by herself means that they weren't really interested in keeping the law. They were interested in trapping Jesus. Look again at this Deuteronomy 22 passage. Verse 22, look at the last phrase in it. In order to cleanse the defilement of Israel. Now, what might seem like a very harsh punishment from our perspective, adultery is a capital crime in Israel. From God's perspective, it was to cleanse the defilement of Israel. What were the Pharisees interested in? Were they interested in the moral purity of Israel? Were they interested in the betterment of people's souls? Was that what they cared about? No, they cared about trapping Jesus. That was it. They just wanted to trap Jesus. So they ask him, well, Jesus, In the law, Moses commanded us to put such a woman to death. What do you say? Ah, what do you say indeed? They know that they can catch Jesus no matter what he says. Because if Jesus shows leniency toward the woman and says, well, let's be merciful, let's let her off the hook, well, they've just caught Jesus denying the authority of the law. But if Jesus says, well, let's put the full punishment on her, full court press, let's bring every rock that we've got down on her, stone her, drag her out to the city, and tear her limb by limb, well, then they can say, what kind of a man is so merciless? And they've also got it in their back pocket, by the way. They can always pull it out of their back pocket and say, well, Jesus, then you're not applying Deuteronomy 22 correctly, because the law says we're supposed to stone both of them, and we only have the woman for you. So, technicality, Jesus, technicality. Either way, they think they've got this argument wrapped up and they can catch Jesus no matter what he says. So, Jesus does the truly logical and divine thing and says nothing at first. Good practical application. Practical application is this, that when you know people are trying to trap you and that's the only thing they're interested in, maybe it's best not to say anything. Maybe it's best not to say anything. You know, I know that we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're to make a defense for everything that we believe from the gospel. And I'm not denying that at all. We do need to make a defense for the things that we're standing up for when it comes to truth. But you know, even 1 Peter chapter 3 doesn't command us to answer everything. To answer everything. That even that passage isn't commanding us to speak always. Even Jesus himself was silent before his accusers, silent like a lamb. We know that. You know, you're not expected to answer every accusation. You don't have to answer everything that everybody says. Maybe another way to think about it is we're allowed to go on the offensive sometimes. I think as Christians, this is just my personal commentary. When we're facing accusations from the world, arguments from skeptics and unbelievers and atheists, this is just my commentary here. I think we always feel like we have to be on the defensive, where we're always the one answering all the questions, and we're always the one having to deal with difficulties and alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And we're always kind of the ones on the defensive, setting up barricades and losing ground all the time when it comes to our arguments. Well, whatever happened to being on the offensive? You know, when I talk to atheists and skeptics and people who always have accusations against the Bible, little ticky-tacky discrepancies about dates or census figures from the Old Testament, you know, my response often is, I'll answer that question if you answer my question first. And that's when you present an argument in God's favor. So that you're not always just defending against accusations, but you're also building positive arguments for God. For God. You know, Jesus didn't have to answer them because they came to him. They came to him trying to trick him. And Jesus, no, I'm not playing your game. I'm not playing along with your game. So what does he do instead? He doesn't answer them at first. He begins to write on the ground. Well, they weren't expecting that, were they? To write on the ground? Well, let's talk about this then. They were saying this, testing him, it says in verse 6, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Now, I can only wonder what Jesus could have been writing. And he answers eventually, and then stoops down and writes a second time. Now, was he writing the same thing both times? Was it like a running list? Was he completing something? Was he writing scripture down, and he got to the second half of a psalm? I don't know. Now, I can throw out some guesses for you, and here are my guesses. It is entirely possible that he was just writing scriptures. Maybe he was writing out Deuteronomy 22. Maybe as they were accusing him or looking for a reason to accuse him, as they thought they were being smart with the scriptures and throwing out some kind of trick question, maybe Jesus' only response is, you think you know Deuteronomy 22? You think you know the scriptures? Here's Deuteronomy 22. And he begins to write out that passage to show them straight from the scripture, you're not even applying it correctly. Where's the man in all of this? This woman, yeah, she was caught in adultery, but if you're going to stone her to death, you've got to get the man also. If we're going to apply the scriptures correctly here, let's make sure we apply them correctly. So it is entirely possible that all he's writing is just Deuteronomy 22 to illustrate to them that he does, in fact, know the scriptures and to allow the scriptures to provide his answer for him. It's also possible that Jesus was writing nothing of the sort. Do you ever think maybe Jesus was just writing a grocery list for the day? It's possible, isn't it? Maybe he was writing a list of some of his favorite friends or a poem. If this is the case, then we do learn another good lesson. If Jesus was just writing something random, there is a lesson to be learned there. That sometimes when other people are going to be petty, rude, trite or coarse with us, the best response we can give is silence, to go about our business, to go about our day, knowing that the villains of the world are only looking for a rise out of him. Jesus simply ignores them, and he refuses to lend them the satisfaction of eliciting response. I tend to think, though, that Jesus was writing a list of sins. That Jesus was writing words like fornication, adultery, bribery, lying, collaborating. And everybody in the room was seeing their sin listed on the ground. And everybody in the room had a sin, by the way. Everybody in that room had a sin. Everybody had a regret from the past, even the most arrogant. Even the most proud of all of us have regrets about the past. So Jesus is writing. And he stands up after writing half of his list and he says, well, he who is without sin, cast the first stone, by all means. You want to obey the law? Okay. Now, he who is without sin. When the Pharisees and the scribes persisted, Jesus responded with, I believe, one of the most criticized, misquoted, and yet most poignant phrases of his entire lifetime. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he immediately stoops down and resumes writing on the ground. And unfortunately, many people have abused this text. They assert that it offers justification for unquestioned tolerance of sin. That you're not allowed to judge anybody in any way if you yourself have a sin from your past. But is that what Jesus is really saying? Is he saying that you are not allowed to judge in any way if you have ever committed a sin? Well, we are told in John 7, verse 24, to judge with righteous judgment. I think that's a good qualifier to throw in there, that if you are going to judge, you need to judge with righteous judgment. Matthew chapter 7 as well, Jesus talks about judgment there. But he says that apply the same standard of judgment to yourself that you would apply to others. Don't judge others in a way that you're not willing to be judged yourself. So I don't believe that when Jesus talks about he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, I don't believe that he's saying that there is no judgment allowed ever. I think he's just saying, be willing to turn the spotlight back to yourself. That if you are going to judge somebody else, be willing to turn that spotlight around and have your own life examined by other people. Now, built into that statement, there is an element of mercy as well. If you're not willing to be stoned for your sins, then maybe you need to be a little more careful about being so quick to stone other people. Of course, even with all that being said, Jesus is being careful about applying the law correctly. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, it does point out and makes very clear that only the witnesses of an adulterous act were allowed to cast stones. Now, were all of the Pharisees in that room witnesses to the adulterous act? I don't know. But it's important for them to remember, if they're going to throw stones at anybody, they better make sure that they're applying this law to the T. And I like that. That's one thing to think about from the law. We'll read a passage like Deuteronomy 22 and think, boy, I don't know about that. Capital punishment for adultery? It just like you could get stoned. If you littered on the ground, it seemed like you could get stoned in Israel. And that's not actually the case. Well, it might seem really harsh as we read Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, and there might be various capital crimes, but God was also really careful to include in all those capital crimes requirements that if you're going to put somebody to death, you have to meet certain requirements, that they weren't just allowed to stone anybody for any reason under any circumstance, but there had to be very specific things, very specific criteria that were met in order to put somebody to death. So, Jesus is not saying that only sinless individuals could do this. I think what Jesus is saying is only those who are sinless in this situation. I think he's using a bit of hyperbole, isn't he? He's using a bit of hyperbole to illustrate just how faulty they are as judges. He's exaggerating the point by saying, listen, you want to put a woman to death for being caught in adultery. But by catching her in adultery, you're committing sin. You're disregarding the law. You're not obeying the law correctly. You're not prescribing the punishment correctly. And you're just trying to catch somebody. You're deceptive. You're lying. You are sinning. By calling for this woman's judgment, you yourselves are committing sin. How can any of you be qualified, Jesus says? How can any of you be qualified to cast the first stone when this entire situation smells like a dead fish? None of them are qualified to cast the first stone. Because in this situation, under these circumstances, none of them were innocent. So he proceeds to write again. And one by one, they leave the room. And I like the way John points it out. The older ones left the room first. Why? Well, there's two explanations that I see. First, it could be that the older ones are the wiser ones. And the wiser ones are willing to listen to reason and wisdom, and they understand what Jesus is saying. So they leave the room. But number two, it could just be that the older ones had more sins to think about. Because the longer you've lived, the longer your list is. And if Jesus is listing off things like bribery and greed and adultery and collaboration with the Romans and fornication and having a mistress and, you know, after a lifetime of serving in politics and after a lifetime of taking bribes and after a lifetime of the older ones in the room have a longer list of sins. And in their shame, they walk out of the room first. Could be either explanation. But then Jesus gets up and he looks around and realizes there's nobody left in the room except for him and the woman caught in adultery. Woman, did nobody stick around to throw a stone at you? Is there nobody left to condemn you? No one, sir. Well, then neither do I condemn you. Of course, the interesting thing about that is, if it is true that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, Jesus was the only one in the room without sin. And he didn't pick up any rocks. the only one qualified in the room to throw a stone didn't pick up a stone. Now, a great lesson to learn there is that we must leave ultimate judgment up to Jesus. Now, we are asked to judge at times. We're asked to judge in the law, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. We're asked to judge whether a path is fit or unfit for the righteous, Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 and 9. We're asked to judge our own sins, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. We're asked to judge the sins of others, James 5, 19 through 20. So we are asked to judge. We are asked to use our wisdom to make objective, fair assessments about things. That is all true. But ultimate eternal judgment is left up to God. He judges once and for all. When it comes to the eternal stone cast upon the sinner, when it comes to eternal condemnation for sins, Jesus is the only one left in the room. So when this woman faces Jesus, it's very similar to the scene that we'll face on the judgment day. You ever think about that? There's nobody else in the room with us. There's no Pharisees. There's no best friends. There's no one who's going to stick up for you. There's no one who's going to accuse you. On the judgment day, just like this woman, it is you facing Jesus. And that's it. And the two of you are going to open up a book. The book of the deeds of your life. And Jesus will judge you based on what's in that book. And Jesus says, I didn't condemn you. But, now I insert the but there, go and sin no more. And that's the point that a lot of people forget to make, by the way. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And a lot of people want the story to end there. Well, neither do I condemn you. Great. You got caught in adultery, and you managed to escape any consequences. Good job. Go your way now. Oh, that's not the way the story ends. That's not the way the story ends. Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you, first of all, because you got off on a technicality. And the woman needs to appreciate that, by the way. She needs to appreciate that she did get off on a technicality. Because the man who she was having an affair with wasn't there as well. They weren't allowed to condemn her. They weren't allowed to stone her if it was just her by herself. So Jesus, he doesn't say this, but I do think the woman needs to appreciate she was this close to getting stoned to death. She needs to appreciate that she was this close. And I think we need to appreciate that as well. Think in your life about all the times that you were this close to losing your job, this close to having your life ruined by alcohol, this close to having your marriage destroyed by pornography. When you were this close. We all have had those times, by the way, where we get out of something. And we go, boy, that almost destroyed me. That almost destroyed me. Sin has a way with that, my friends. That woman was this close to getting stoned to death. And she needs to remember and appreciate that for the rest of her life. Her choice, her mistake, her sin almost got her killed. And a lot of sins do that. Now you have a chance right now, just like this woman did. You have a chance to walk away from sin once and for all. Jesus doesn't look at your sin and say, gotcha. He's not looking to trap you, to catch you. He's not looking to trick you. Jesus wants to say, neither do I condemn you, but you have to come to Him in repentance. He desperately wants to say, neither do I condemn you, but you have to come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. You have to come to Him with a life of sin laid at the altar of His mercy. And sin no more. Sin no more.
It's time to walk away from sin. Boy, this woman had the opportunity of a lifetime to stand face to face with Jesus and have Him say, I do not condemn you. Now go live the rest of your life the way God wants you to. And we've all got that same chance right now. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.